Now we turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16. Let's just read it down. Slightly shorter chapter than the last. Matthew chapter 16. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees. You know the joke about the Sadducees? Oh. No, I'll have to tell you that then someday. Well, go and tell us then, Graham. They don't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they're sad, you see. Sorry? Thank you. Somebody appreciates it. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting him, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. As if he hadn't just fed 4,000 people and healed a multitude. Show us a sign. They must have heard of it, but they didn't believe it. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. In other words, he didn't stand and wait for more discussion. He walked away from them. He left them and departed. When his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." All right. Leaven again. We mentioned that last night. Leaven being a negative thing. They reasoned among themselves, "Oh, well, leaven. He always speaks in parables. That means leaven means... he means bread, and he's obviously annoyed, he's hungry." And putting two and two together, yes, little dig in the ribs. "I think you've got it now." "Yes, you got it, Peter?" "John's got it, he's spiritual." They've forgotten it. They've not taken any bread. He's angry with us because we haven't brought the bread. They reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we've taken no bread." Which when Jesus perceived, he said, "Oh, ye of little faith, why reason you among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many Hebrew baskets you took up?" That's the point again. It's the same word, consistent. Then he uses "neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many Greek baskets you took up," a different word again. It's consistent use. "How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" So they were a pretty dim lot. But you might say, "I'm sharper than they." Oh, well. How wonderful you are. But the point is, you wouldn't have made that mistake, would you? "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Oh, he's referring to bread. You wouldn't say that, would you? You're far cleverer than he. They were just fishermen. But he didn't choose a Nicodemus. He chose a fisherman. Dull. Slow. Someone who would obey him when he was filled with the Spirit. And understand him when he was filled with the Spirit. Quickness of mind does not make you obedient. It can just make you clever. It can just make you clever. Then understood they how they he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, which is hypocrisy. I add that because it's in another gospel. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, just inside the border of Israel, but a town linked with this Caesarea Philippi, named after in the context of a Caesar, Roman, Gentile context, but still Israel. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that you are Peter, a little stone." That's what it, you get this thing in French, but you don't get it in English. Pierre is a stone in French. Pierre, the name. Pierre, you are Peter. Petros, a little stone. And upon this bedrock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Messiah. From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord, pity yourself. This shall not be to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence to me, stumbling stone. For you savour not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? For the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of his Father with his angels." Notice the word is about to come. "And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Mark put it this way: till they see the kingdom of God come in power. All right. Wonderful, isn't it? And then he took them a mountain of transfiguration. All right. Now, let's go back a little bit to this chapter 16, verse. The beginning of it is that they wanted a sign from heaven. And the Jews seek after a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. I've forgotten exactly how it goes on, but anyway, the power of God, Christ crucified, the power of God. But anyway, Here we have them after looking after a sign. They wanted a sign. Perhaps it was that you could say that the Jewish mind, being of a different temperament to the Greek wanting arguments to prove it, the Jew wanting something spiritual, much more on a different mystical level. I want a mystical proof, different kinds of personality. You find different kinds of personality, the Southern European and the Northern European. The Northern European being more of an argument kind of personality. And of course, Northern European being highly superior to Southern European, because they're a load of emotional people, aren't they? We know they get carried away. Even the French, you know, that they cantonar and all this, carried away, not cool and sanguine like cricket. Mind you, the Australians are supporting that because they're making it more emotional. But the point is, you've got the difference in character. It's an obvious thing, isn't it? Now, they want a sign. They're more mystical. You've got the Russian mystical sign. Or an argument. What you want, an argument or a sign? Will it be given you? I need an argument. Answer this question. What will God do with all the people who've never heard the gospel? Well, there you are. There's the Greek seeking after wisdom. What about Cain? Where did he get his wife? The Greek seeking after wisdom. Of course, you could say it's not just a tendency of the Northern European, it's a tendency of certain kinds of men. And the Jews, we want a sign. I want to feel something. Give me a sign that I may know. Jesus said, there shall no sign be given it. Then he says also this, can you not, verse 3, he says, you can tell, he's basically saying red sky at night, shepherd's delight, isn't he? Lovely little touch there, but that just goes to prove the old adage. It is true, you know. It is actually true. And it has, if you talk to somebody who's of the meteorological department, they will explain it to you. I'm not going to try now. I'll probably get a mistake or something, like bogged down trying to explain it. Anyway, let's go on quickly before I get stuck on that. Anyway, but he says, can you not discern, and he uses this phrase, the signs of the times. The signs of the times. You can't discern what's happening. You don't understand what's happening. You're not aware of what's happening. In other words, there it is, Christ before them. And they couldn't tell it. I couldn't tell what was happening. It says in the Old Testament, I've forgotten the psalm, so maybe somebody can tell me which psalm it is. We see not our signs. Does anybody know that psalm, which psalm it is? One of the psalms. One of those psalms back there. Oh, I'm not going to find it now. But, oh, there it is. Is it? No, it isn't. Anyway, one of the psalms speaks of there being no more prophet, no more anybody who understands. That's it. And we see not our signs. The synagogues in the land are all burnt down. This is it. We see not our signs. Take it to our day. The churches are all closing. People are turning away from the faith of their fathers. People going back from things they knew were true. Remember again that, again on that line, that truth, the great agony of humanity is departure from truth. Departure from truth. When you look at the Stone Age tribes of Papua New Guinea, never forget that they were not like that in the beginning. They are all sons of Noah. They have all come down from a position of clarity. When you look at the misery of the Turkish nation with its wicked laws and its lying and cheating and killing and everything, you look at the Turkish nation, never forget it was once the hub of Christianity. far more advanced in Christian things than what we see today in so many places. You understand? It's gone completely. They've come down to that position. This is the awful thing about people. You know that if, you must remember this, that in 500 years or 1,000 years, if God tarried, there's no reason why he shouldn't, just because we're all thinking he's going to come back in 10 years. I believe he will actually come back very soon. I believe he could come back tonight. I believe that. I'm not expecting another sign to be fulfilled before he returns. I shall watch the signs as they're fulfilled. But I'm not expecting any more signs to be fulfilled. I'm expecting him to come back now. And I'm longing for him to come back, aren't you? He's coming. He's at the door. I'm persuaded that the signs are fulfilled. I believe certain signs could already be fulfilled. We could still wait to be fulfilled. I believe that. I believe we could still see a number of more signs yet to be fulfilled. But I also believe, I could be wrong on that, I believe that it's already possible that every sign is now fulfilled and he could come back tonight. I believe the world is hushed every night in expectancy. Is it this night? Anyway, the signs of our times. The signs of our times. He's coming. And very soon. He is. Sooner than you think. Anyway, now, we've got here, we see not the signs of our time. The signs of our, can you read the signs of our times? What is happening? Jesus said, and we're going to read it later on in the week, that the Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's already happened. Jerusalem went back under Jewish rule, 1967. Another sign fulfilled. Again, you can wait for it, but when it's happened, just note, it's happened. How many more yet to come? You don't know. You can guess. But don't bank on you having time because you guessed right. Don't bet on it. All right. The signs of the times. It's here. Look at the signs of the times. What's the great sign? Verse 4. Look for it. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Notice that word adulterous, because it's lifted out of the context of the scripture, which is that Israel was adulterous to God. They were not faithful to their God. It's out of the context of infidelity to God. Remember that there is physical adultery, but remember that there is spiritual adultery. This great ability of a people, of a church, to be unfaithful to their God. That's an adulterous generation. Unfaithfulness to God. He's not talking about physical adultery primarily. He's talking about this awful thing, a wicked and adulterous generation. He was talking to Pharisees. He's going to give them another great exposition of their state later on. All right, then you've got this. Let's move on now. And he left them. Except to say that we've already commented on the sign of the prophet Jonah. If you weren't here, I'm sorry, we can't take time over it. But the sign of the prophet Jonah is the second time he says this. He said before, the only sign will be the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that is the sign of a man who is dead, buried, and raised again from the dead. That is not only referring to Jesus Christ, it is also referring to those who are born again. The true sign of the truth of God is a person whose life is transformed and whose life has a different note about it permanently. He's alive from the dead. He's a different person. I quoted to you the example of Fred Lemon. And there are loads of examples in the history of the world, and there are examples all around us. When you were transformed, your family saw it. And thereby they had the gospel preached to them. That was the sign. And friends at school, if it was at school that you became a Christian, friends at work, if it's at work that you became a Christian, you understand, everybody sees it. He's different. You know, when the booklet Minus to Plus was sent out, the BBC did a program, and they interviewed people, and they investigated to see what effect it had had. And they interviewed people, and some people, they interviewed the workmates of the people, and the workmates said, I don't know what's happened to him, but he's a totally different person from reading that book. The sign of the prophet Jonah. They all saw it. He's a different man. Right, now, we're not going to mention this particularly. We've already commented enough by simply pointing out the crass inability to understand Jesus Christ of these apostles. They did not understand him. How can you hand the future of the church to men like this? You can't. They've either got to be clever, but that won't take it into life, or filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the only choice. Really, there's only one thing that will ever suffice, to fill with the Holy Spirit. These men did not understand Jesus Christ. No man understands him until they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Right, let's go on. Let's move to the other side. He came to Caesarea Philippi, and here he's going to speak now, not in Jerusalem, but on the borders of Israel, in a place that is linked in its title to a Gentile. Now, he says, we're going to build my church. The church is introduced by name at this point. The word church occurs only twice in the Gospels. This is one. The second is in chapter 18. The concept of the church is lying behind the scenes in much of what he says. Notice again that Jesus Christ never established a church during the 3.5 years of his ministry. He did not do it. His church is often formed on the fringes of what are so-called churches. Denominations often have a little group in the midst of them who are fighting against the leadership. This is a principle repeated throughout the whole world. Jesus Christ did not organize a church while he was in his ministry. He did not found churches. He did not found prayer groups for revival. He didn't do anything. He did form one prayer group days before it was to happen. He says, you wait for me and I'll give you the Holy Spirit in not many days. You understand? He was going to send the Spirit and form his church then. He wasn't going to build a church on the ministry of healing. He wasn't going to build a church on the ministry of his own teaching. And it must have been wonderful to hear him speak. You understand? He was not going to build a church on anything he did in those 3.5 years. Except this concept or this principle that he brings out here, which is going to be the foundation of his church when the Holy Spirit comes. Notice what it says. He says, who do you say that I am? Their understanding of who he was, well, you're a Jeremiah. Why? Because of your compassionate condemnation of the waywardness of the people of Israel. Well, you're an Elijah because of your strength and boldness. You're a John the Baptist with a fire preaching against repentance. Or the other prophets. You've got the clarity of a Daniel. The consistency of a Daniel. The faithfulness of a Daniel. You've got the closeness with God of a Samuel. You've got the joyous spirit of a David. You've got the majestic stature of an Abraham. All the prophets, they saw it. Which prophet is he like? He's like them all. The authority of a David. Which one is he like? Well, you're like Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets. They can't put their finger. You're one of the prophets. That's all we know. You're one. That's what the people said. But they didn't know who he was. But here Simon Peter said, no, you are the one that they all prophesied. You are the fulfillment of all the hopes of all the ages. You are the one that is to come. You have come. It's a strange thing when a man steps onto the ground where he says, I have come to the central point of all the ages of all men. What a claim. I'm in the presence of Christ. Imagine that you should be meet a person and you know you should say, you are the most important person in all history. And I know you personally. I've met you. You know, this thing. Peter's claim was, it was a great claim. But he wasn't, he was persuaded that this was the Christ. It was him. It was it. Now you look across the history, or not just the history, look across contemporary situations of all the nations. Now think of them. People groping here and there after truth, some of them groping after religious truth. And now face it, whether you can say, I have come to the true grace of God in the true Christ, in the true Holy Spirit, I have come to him. I've not come to a brand of Christianity. I've not come to a church that's not bad, it emphasizes this. And I've not come to something where our sect or our group believes this, or I've not come to. I have come to the hub of the universe. And I've not just come to a person who is historical. I've come to him in the Holy Spirit. I've come to the real revelation of Christ by the Spirit. That makes me a messenger to the nations. And I'm not saying me, I'm speaking for you. You are a herald to the whole world. You have the secret of the universe, if you like. You found out what the whole thing means. You've got the book of God and you've got the key. You've got the writings of God and you've got the key. There's the book and there's the key. And they're in your hands. Imagine it, standing with that man and thinking. I mean, I think Peter must have thought, you are the Messiah. I know the history. I know the great prophets. And you can almost think of him saying, well, if he thinks about it, I don't know why I'm saying this. I'm nobody. They were all special men, and I'm nobody. I can't understand it. It sounds ludicrous when you think about it from my lips. It sounds an incredible claim. But you are the Messiah, and I am speaking to you. And you can see it yourself that the Messiah had come to a bunch of men who were really nothing. And you can see it. Well, he said it, didn't he? You're blessed. You're blessed. This is blessedness to see this. It's the truth. Buddha is a false god. Muhammad is a false prophet. These are facts. I'm not going to explain them tonight. There's definitely not time. Especially not on the... You know, you can't... The whole world would like to know who God is. But I know. When Einstein said E equals MC squared, when he said that, it was a great claim, and so men began to make it. They don't understand it, but they made all kinds of inventions based on that, discoveries based on that. There's a quantum theory of mechanics, there's other kinds of things. People have made great. There's loads of it. You know, you turn on a television set, it's based on certain things. I've forgotten who the man was who discovered the theory behind it, not the man who discovered television, but loads of these inventions. People have found out that what they said was true. He was sitting there in his. Worked it out, got it clear, that's it. That's the key to it all. Oh, sorry, where's my Bible? Open it again. You know, that's it, the key to it all. I found the key. And he had. But you found the key. Look at this, you are Simon. And I also say unto thee, you are a little stone. And upon this bedrock of the revelation of Christ, the Messiah, the awareness that this is the true God, on this I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church. Now notice again the emphasis that he is going to build his church. I am going to build my church on this. I'm going to do it. I am going to build my church. He named this body my church, my called out ones. That's what the word means, ecclesia, my called out. He was speaking to a group of called out men who were going to become the church. They were called out, but when the Holy Ghost came, they would have been drawn out completely into a new world, into his church. And into the kingdom of heaven. And he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That phrase is puzzling, not because of what it means. It obviously means that my church shall be victorious. But what does he actually mean? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You can take it from different ways. You could say, well, the gates of hell shall not be able to withstand the attacks of the church. You could take it that way. That's a nice way. I like that. Remember that when they tried to take Samson, you know what Samson did? Mm-hmm. On one occasion, Samson, who is a type of Christ, not a perfect type, obviously none of them were, but he was a type of Christ. Once they tried to take him, and you know what he did? He got up in the night and took the city gates with their posts away. Carried them up to the top of a hill. There you are. The city was wide open for attack. They must have felt very vulnerable the next day because they couldn't close the city gates. He'd taken them away. That's what Christ does. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Take them right out. That's what Christ did. He removed the gates and nobody can put them back. Not when he's opened a door, nobody can shut it. Christ is our Samson. He lifted up the gates of hell, took them to the top of a hill called Calvary, put his foot there and said, they won't be closed again. All right, that's one interpretation. Another interpretation. They're all true, by the way, these things. Remember, interpretations, it doesn't matter what you say. It's looking at the truth. The truth you're after. Truth is that the gates of hell is a phrase that often refers to the power of hell. The power of hell shall not overcome the church. You understand? The power of kingdoms of this world. And it's true that the church has overcome every opposition. The only opposition that the church has failed to overcome is worldliness. That's speaking from history, not speaking from today. I'll leave you to decide whether to what's happening today. In the history of the ages, the only enemy that has overcome the church is worldliness. Persecution lasted till 330 AD. Then Constantine saw a vision, and he decided to unify his empire by becoming a Christian. And the church was received into positions of society. And it was the end of the power of the church. Once to become a Christian became socially acceptable, it lost its power. And within about, I've forgotten how long, the first martyrs, I think it was within a number of years, I think within certainly within 100 years, the first martyrs were killed not by the Roman state, but by the church. Can you believe it? And from that time on, the vastest amount of blood was shed by the church, Christian blood. Most blood of Christians is at the hands of so-called Christians. Whether Catholic or Protestant. I'm not saying it's, you understand. There was no Catholic church in that day. They hadn't begun to do all these heretical things. Some of them they'd started. Baptism in infants started in 100 years after Christ. Well, anyway, truth is a very searching thing, isn't it? I mean, we're here. I hope, I'm sure many of these things, but the point is that it was the worldliness that, overcame them. Persecution never did. Many pastors in Romania suffered terribly under the oppression, but now a number of those pastors have gone to America to study for doctorates. Brave men. Wonderful men. Gone out to America to become doctors. I met one who'd left his church to become a big pastor in California. God led him. I'm not saying he didn't lead him. I'm just pointing out a fact. God knows what the motives are behind all these things. I haven't suffered in persecution. I'm not blaming him. I'm just pointing out the fact. These men risked everything. And now they're pastors in California. Some of them. Not all. Only a minority, I hope. Anyway. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There you go. I'll give them to you. The revelation of Christ. The revelation of Christ to unlock the doors of men's hearts. Enter the kingdom of heaven. The revelation of Christ by the gift of the Holy Spirit to swallow men up into that church, to bring them into the baptism in the Spirit. The great ministry, the greatest ministry of the church, which must never be forgotten, is the ministry of the Spirit. Without it, she is a dead church. It is our chief aim to minister the Holy Spirit. All right, let's move on. And we've got a few minutes left. In the context of the last few verses, you've got the fact that he began to introduce the cross. And there you've got the fact that there's the church, the revelation of Christ. And now you've got the cross mentioned. Introduced. It says from that time forth. It's a new turning point. The church, the cross, linked, married forever. The church was founded on the basis of Calvary and of nothing else. You understand? Calvary brought to their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Let's just look on though now, because Peter then begins to say, he says, I'm going to be killed and raised again the third day. And Peter rebukes him and says, oh no, 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 you mustn't be killed and raised again. As if he didn't understand that raised again meant the third day literally, not the third day in 3,000 years or something. All right, then Jesus turns to him and gives him this title, which is a terrible thing. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. And so he exposes the whole realm of what is satanic. And here you've got this use of the word Satan. Now, Peter was not being wicked in the sense of, he wasn't saying, now, come on, let's go and drink off our sorrows. Let's go and have a bottle of gin. That would have been devilish, wouldn't it? He didn't say, oh, let's give up worshipping God and let's go back. He didn't say that. He said, oh no, you mustn't die. I don't want you to die. Lord Jesus, I don't want you to die. No, pity yourself. Let's forget this talk about dying and let's be more cheerful. I don't know what he really meant. But what he said in the Greek was, pity yourself. Pity yourself. And this is the point of the satanic force behind him, is that he was selfish. There is no more strong ally of Satan than selfishness. Self-preservation. Self-centeredness, self-will, looking after number one. Very human. Very satanic. You see, because people don't believe the Bible, they've assumed that, well, that's Satan now. Let's make sure that Satan worshippers are over. No, Satan has worked in your life. Don't you ever forget that. Paul says that the spirit of darkness worked in every one of us. He's talking about Satan. But the thing is, in a Christian sense, what happens is if God can't keep your heart on this line of the revelation of Christ, founding of things by the cross, these are the things, if once Satan takes you off that, whatever it is for, even if it's for a beautiful project, it's satanic. It's the awful sense of being, if God's first, that's all wonderful, but if God's second, you've completely missed it. God cannot be second in your life. You look at the history of our prime ministers. This is not a very... you have to look at this. It's not altogether consistent. But once a man ceases to be number one, he almost never becomes number two. Almost never. There are a number of exceptions. I can think of one or two prime ministers who became number two for a short time. But you wouldn't imagine Mr. Heath serving with Mrs. Thatcher. He could be number one, but he wouldn't be number two. It's written all over him, isn't it? Now, would Mrs. Thatcher serve under John Major? She could be number one, but not number two. Now, she could have been number two before, but once she'd been number one, this is it. All right, now, the point is, you want Jesus Christ to serve in your cabinet. What do you want to be? The minister of blessing. Yes, bless me. Whenever I need you, you're just there. And if I need special financial injections, we can call on you too. But I'm the boss. And Jesus Christ says, never. Never. I will be no part of your life. I will bless you as I bless the evil with the good. But I will not be under you. What should it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You lose your life? Well, you only gain it. The demands of Christ, this is the thing you come up against. God invested his whole word to men in Jesus Christ. Of course, it was his son. He is the word of God. That's it. It isn't, will you accept my teaching? It isn't, will you accept my blessings? It's, will you have me as Lord and Master? Surrendering to the demands of my Lordship. I place total demands on your life. Total. And those men who followed him for those 3.5 years, they felt it. The radical nature of his total demands. He was ruthless with them. He never pitied their self. He loved them, but he had no pity on their selfishness. Now, men may have pity on you and say, ah, you poor thing. But God will never, never have pity on your selfishness. And there's this word that we'll finish that. We've gone over time already, I'm sorry. We'll finish with this. Chapter 16, we'll just finish this. That which is, verse 23. Thou art an offence to me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. And Jesus said on another occasion, that which is highly esteemed by men is abomination in the sight of God. Let's pray.